Let's turn our Bibles to Micah chapter 2, Micah chapter 2, and we continue in our series in the book of Micah. We had a bit of an introduction last week, and again, we continue just simply chapter after chapter after chapter during this season of Advent. And I know it's not Advent yet, that starts on the 28th, but at the same time, it's pretty close. And so we're going through this series. We'll go all the way till after, even after Christmas, through the prophet Micah. It's probably not a book you might pick up at Christmas time. It's not a book you are thinking most likely about. But there is prophetic fulfillment in chapter 5 of the book, verse 2, about Bethlehem, in which the Messiah would be born. But I think we will see a little bit more of Jesus in this chapter at the end. But with our Bibles open to Micah chapter 2, let us hear the word of God. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Israel, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Likely my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place. Because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help teach us. Teach us your word, that we would discern it aright and apply it to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The insatiable appetite of the prosperous. Why do I begin there? With the insatiable appetite of the prosperous. Well, I think you have to come to Micah and be reminded that this was a time of great prosperity. People, as they used to say, were rolling in the dough. Of course, I'm a baker's son. Rolling in the dough makes some sense because it's through the dough you make money. But it was a time of great prosperity. The Assyrian Empire was no longer as big a bully as it had been previously. But was rising from the east again. Money was everywhere. They were flush with cash. But these were also days of great injustice. I think, as you could see in the reading of God's word, and if you continue reading the book of Micah again and again, you will see the great injustices that were happening in, well, amongst God's people. Not from foreigners, not from foreign nations, but amongst themselves. Evil done to each other. And of course, the days of Micah was a time of great political peril. There's so much about Micah that reminds us of me, of my own nation, of our own time, a nation divided, constantly bickering and fighting, whether that is electronically, digitally, or we do that in the public square, but we are a nation divided. We also are a nation in the midst of great peril. Powers are rising that are competing for geopolitical dominance that have not existed for, well, since the fall of the Soviet Empire. We see that in the rise of China with the industrial capacity and also the military capacity to challenge us, and they wish to do that exactly. Like the days of Micah, there was a man that rose up, Tiglath-Pileser. You might not have heard of him. He's not normal table conversation in your home, but he was in the days of Micah. He was a great conqueror, probably the best, greatest conqueror of any Assyrian king. And he was coming near Aram. Aram would fall, and then Israel would fall, and then Judah would almost be sacked utterly and completely. These are the days of Micah. And in the midst of the great peril, this great prosperity and yet great injustice occurred. That's what I mean by this insatiable appetite for prosperity. It seems that the human heart is never satisfied with what it has. Are we? We're never satisfied. This is what you see in this text. And it's the powerful primarily that are being addressed, not the weak, not the poor, but those with power. Those who, it appears, are scheming to have more power, to have more prosperity, to have more lands, to have other people's inheritance. Again, those are the days of Micah. And what do we see about these powerful men that we see in verse 1? Well, they're always planning evil, right? They're scheming. And I love how Micah says it. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. It's even when they wake up in the morning, they're seeing, how might I have advantage? How might this day, well, go according to my plan and to my purpose and to my prosperity? Proverbs speak of such a man. In Proverbs 24, verse 8, he who plots evil will be known as a schemer. He's a schemer. I hope that no one here is known as a schemer. Proverbs 3:27 says this, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. And that's what's very interesting. It appears that many who had the power to act were not acting. Instead, they were acting on their own behalf to become more powerful, more prosperous. But the word of God is very clear. If it's in your power, do good to those around you. Don't seek to scheme and to plot and how can I take advantage of this situation? I see that they're in trouble. Maybe I can take their land for a good price and they'll be able to care for their family. But all the while, hey, I'm making good money. That was happening in these days. Oh, that's happened in every day, in fact, hasn't it? Micah, close to the end of his book, writes these words in Micah 7, verse 3. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts, tribute. The judges accept bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. That's quite interesting, isn't it? They all conspire together. The political, the judicial, and of course the businessmen are all conspiring together in order to prosper themselves, to make much of themselves, and to build their empire, to build bigger barns. While others are suffering, while others are being neglected, while their very actions are causing many men and women's poverty in the 8th century BC. You probably remember the story about a woman that you have a lot of affection for Jezebel. Right? Probably the affection is not that she would be prospered, but instead that she would be judged. And Jezebel had a neighbor, and this neighbor had a beautiful vineyard. His name was Naboth. And she wanted the vineyard, didn't she? Of course, she was connected to the king, King Ahab. And what did she do in order to get that vineyard from Naboth? Well, let me think. Let me get some false witnesses, get him accused of something really heinous by paying off the judge and the witnesses. And since my husband's the king, I can do that. And we'll kill Naboth, which is exactly what happens to Naboth. And of course, the vineyard becomes hers. So this wasn't just done in the 8th century. We see this is done in the 9th century and the 10th century. And then if we go the reverse way, all the centuries since. Maybe not with the drama that we see with Jezebel. But clearly, people have been defrauding each other for millennia. And that's why we have lots of banking rules. I got some bankers here, they probably know. That's why we have so many laws in our society of the rule of law. And I'm glad we have those. Because I believe at the heart of man is still scheming. That's why we have these laws. To prevent those who are seeking to scheme against those who are more vulnerable than themselves. Again, the root of the rot in this text, and I believe throughout Scripture, is covetousness or covet. We read something about that from Romans as Paul was remembering the law, the second table of the law. And you see in the second table of the law, the last commandment is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In fact, you are to do good to your neighbor, aren't you? You're not to defraud him or take from him or covet what he has, but rather to do good to him. That's the primary problem, isn't that? When you look at verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. The root of the rot of these men and these women is covetousness. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, after he says to the saints in Colossae, set your mind and your heart on Christ Jesus, who is seated at the God's right hand. But then in chapter 3, verse 5, he says these words, put to death or crucify, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, it's very interesting. The word greed is mostly translated covet or covetous. This makes sense. Obviously, greed is covetous of what others have. They want more. And if others have it, I'll take that. But the Apostle Paul is probably saying, with most translations in English, say covet, which is idolatry. So there's the root of the rot, isn't it? The root of the rot is not just covetousness or greed. Actually, the root of the rot is idolatry. It's worship. It's worship. You believe the God of prosperity will give you the security you demand. Because then you wouldn't have to trust the God of Israel. I can trust the God of money, of mammon. Isn't that very common? Don't you put a lot of trust in your mammon, in your money, in your stuff, in your insurance? Don't be too squeamish here. I think this is the problem, not just for people in the 8th century BC, but for people in the 21st century BC. You know, God has a way of talking to us that disrupts us and discomforts us and disquiets us, and that is wonderful, isn't it? We actually need more of that. I need to be reminded of these realities of greed, which is idolatry, my yearning for things and stuff in order to secure myself might be undermining my relationship with God and my care of other people, because I'm more fixated on me, my stuff, my prosperity, my house, my vacations, my lake house, whatever it might be. This is the human heart through all of history. You know, Jesus does address this too. We won't leave Micah out by himself or the Apostle Paul. Let's bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the conversation, since he talks more about money than probably any figure in all of Scripture. This is what Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then skipping to verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus says it's a worship issue, isn't it? It's a worship issue, which makes it far more ugly when we're trusting in our money instead of trusting in God. That might not be your issue, actually. It might not be your struggle. But I do believe it's a struggle for both people who are rich and people who are poor. Remember, one of the great means of trying to get prosperity and poverty for your retirement is playing the lottery. The entire thing is based on greed. The entire edifice is based on covetousness or worship. And what do? They go and pinch the incense to the God of prosperity and buy them scratch-offs, or buy, you know, get the right numbers. That's a form of idolatry. It has a temple, doesn't it? It's the local gas station, and you get your scratch-off or your numbers. Just like in the ancient world, money used as an idol. And it's a very easy idol, isn't it? And everybody wants it. I haven't met many people who don't want money. I mean, it's a useful tool. We know that. It's a necessary tool. We know that. But it's not a tool we ought to worship. That's where Micah is going. And this worship, of course, was not just merely reflected in greed, but it was also reflected in the sacrificing of your boys and girls on an altar as they screamed to the god Molech. That was real, because you thought you would be prospered if you sacrificed your babies. And we are a culture that sacrifices our babies as well. There's a lot of connection between Micah and the 21st century West. And it's frightening when you look at yourself and your culture in a mirror. And because of this, it's very clear, calamity is coming. Verse 3, "Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, which you cannot save yourself from." That language is actually one of yoking, and you're yoked up like those who were conquered would be yoked together into slavery. That's what he's addressing. He's saying, you will be exiled, you will be conquered in poetry. This is all poetry. Hebrew poetry. "You will no longer walk proudly." Yeah, you won't, because everyone will be bent over, will be like this with a yoke being taken 500 miles away. Then he says, "In that day, men will ridicule. People will line the roads as you go by under the yoke of slavery." And he says this, They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. So they're mocking them. They're singing the song for them. It's quite cruel. We are utterly ruined. My possessions is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors, to foreigners. And these are the people that will be singing their song in their face as they go by. I mean, it's frightening. Because actually, sometimes we don't like a God like this, do we? A God that judges sin. A God who is not happy with iniquity. It's not the text you tend to reach for and then to dig into. What is God saying? Well, this is a disquieting saying, a condemnation. But again, every condemnation of God in the Old Covenant is to arrest the conscience to the reality of their own sin, your sin and my sin, in order that his people would repent, that they would turn from their sin, and that they would turn back to the living God. That's why the prophets came. To call God's people to repentance, call God's people back to himself. And then the prophet says something in verse 5 it's about exile, but there's irony. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Everyone in Israel had an inherited lot of land in the land. That was already instituted by Joshua in Joshua chapter 18, verse 10. But here's the irony. They never cared about that at all because they were stealing other people's land allotments. They were taking advantage of their poverty and making certain they bankrupted them. Because without land in the ancient world, you did not feed yourself. And he says here, basically, and after I judge, there'll be no one left to be there to allot the land like Joshua did. That's what's happening. Now, who do you think wanted to listen to that message in the 8th century BC? How many people are going, oh, you're so right. I'm so glad you said that. Could you say that again for me? How many people? It's like some of you guys in the pew. You don't want to hear it either. And that's what you find in verse 6. Do not prophesy. Do not drip, 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 and foam at the mouth like you do. Because the prophets were known for as drippers. They would drip the word of God and irritate the people. Again and again, the word of God would come. Oh, here comes the drippers. Oh my, here they go. Hey, I got to go somewhere, don't you? Yes, we do. Let's go. We got a sundial. It says, whoop, it's about time. Let's go. Drippity, drip, drip, and a foaming of the mouth. It's almost never used for prophets except for here in Micah. It's a derogatory way of calling prophets what they are. And you guys who speak so passionately, you spit and you foam at the mouth. Oh, we don't want to listen to you. That's what's happening right there. Do not prophesy. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Come now. None of this stuff you're prophesying about will ever happen. We'll be fine. You know, another army, we'll have Egypt come and help us. You know, we'll be good. No worries. There's going to be peace, peace, peace. We'll never be conquered by the Assyrians. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. I mean, we got everything that matters to God. A God they were not really worshiping, but would claim. And here they are. They don't want to listen to God's prophet. They don't want to listen to these negative messages. They want to have, they're like how Paul talked about, itching ears. You always want to, we sort of want to hear what we want to hear, don't we? I don't think that's unique to this generation or our generation. It appears to be even in Paul's generation. People are always looking for itching ears, people who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Oh, you're saying that God will prosper me if I say the right things in the right way? Good. And I'll give $19.95 for that prayer shawl? You got it. I'm buying it because I'll be blessed. There's a lot of that going on, isn't there? There's tons of hucksters in our day selling the religious wear. Oh, it's all fine. Everything's peace, peace, peace. False prophets teaching God's people not the truth of the word, but really the truth of their own evil machinations, their own evil desires, and the twisting of God's word in order to gather people around themselves. But, you know, there was other prophets during that time. They were not very happy with Amos and Isaiah. You hear this, well, they now then hear the word, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. So, you know, they were saying this to Amos too in the same generation. We don't want to hear from you, Amos. We don't want to hear from Micah. And also, we don't want to hear from Isaiah. This is what Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10 says. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. I love that one. We don't want to hear about what is right. We like doing what is wrong and having a fake grace that doesn't save because it's based on my opinion. And your opinion doesn't save. And then he goes on to say, tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. I love that one. Prophesy illusions. Prophesy about mirages. Don't give me the truth. Lie to me. I love it. Ignorance is bliss. Tell me what I want to hear. Isn't that the world, though? Tell me what I want to hear. And in fact, if you go to verse 11, skipping down to verse 11, this is what God says to the prophet. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer. Some people are going, oh, we like that. What, wine and beer? You're inviting us to a party? You're prophesying? I'll be there. Right? There's a plenty of people I can go down to and I can say, God is going to give you plenty of wine and beer. And actually the word beer is like hard alcohol, liquor. Right? And they're probably thinking you're going down to the liquor store. But this is the kind of prophet, and this is what he says. I just find it to be a bit humorous. I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer. He would be just the prophet for this people. You would be just the prophet for these people. My goodness, that's a slam, isn't it? That's a biblical slam. And it's meant to get the attention of the people on the street that Micah was ministering to. And then there's these questions. And we're thinking that the questions are both coming from the false prophets, but also questions that Micah himself is giving to the hearers. He says, verse 7, should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Of course, the false prophets would say, no, the Spirit of the Lord, he's not angry. But Micah's using it with the other answer. Yes, he is. Yes, he is angry. And does he do such things? And the false prophets are going, he doesn't do that. He won't send us into his exile. We're his people. Why would he do that? And then, of course, Micah is saying, yes, he does such things. And then he asked the question to the false prophets and to his audience, do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? What's the answer? Yes. That's the rhetorical response. Yes. What's Micah calling these false prophets to and those who he is preaching to? He is calling them to godliness. He's calling them to uprightness. He's calling them to repent of the gods that they have surrounded themselves and to return to the one true God of Israel who had made them a great people amongst the nations. But of course, they don't want to listen, do they? And so the argument sort of changed. He turns a little bit of focus, and basically he's saying, look at the lawlessness of the land. Look at the lawless, verses 8 through verse 10. Look at the lawlessness of the land. This is where our immorality, our idolatry, our covetousness has brought us. Yes, you powerful, you're protected. You live in beautiful gated communities. Nothing will happen to you. You're not living in South Chicago, right? You are in these gated communities. But the reality is when people walk through our land, right? They get robbed. Wealthy people who are traveling, they get robbed. That's the reality on the street. That's Micah. That's the reality on the street. And in fact, the practices of the powerful are making women and children sell themselves into slavery. That's what he's speaking of. Sells themselves into slavery. I mean, there's a real anger that Micah has. Your injustices are ruining the lives of real people. powerless people that you were called by God to do good to. Instead, you did evil. You did evil. Look at the people on the streets. You can hear his indignation as a prophet of God on the streets of real villages and towns in Judah and Israel. His heart is broken. Can there be any hope for a people like this? You get to verse 11. You want to have a preacher who tells you everything you want to hear. Can there be any hope for a people like this? A rebellious, callous, manipulative, sinful people. And what is the answer? Yes. That's the answer. Verse 12 through 13. Let's read those. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them back like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gates and go out. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord at their right hand. And what do you see? A faithful God. A God who is faithful to his rebellious people, his faithless people. And what is Micah saying? The God who will exile us and will judge us because we will not listen, we will not repent, is the God who will bring us back. Because he's faithful to his promises. He said this in Deuteronomy, that we would be exiled because of a rebellion. And he was faithful to say, I will bring you back. And that's exactly what you hear Micah said. God will bring you back. He will bring you back. He will turn the remnant. Just as Jeremiah said in his generation, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Again, there's that language like a shepherd, the shepherding language. God will not only gather them, but he will shepherd them. He will be with them. He will be amongst them. He will not be somehow distant, but he will be close by. When would that happen? Would it happen when they returned to the promised land with that band of that little remnant band that had a hard time establishing them in the land? Was it then? When would it be? When would this shepherd be that would shepherd God's people that we hear about? This is clearly messianic language. This is a son of David. Who is that son of David that would shepherd God's people, that would go before them, that would be with them, and that would bring conquest as he leads his army from the front, not the back, like generals do? Well, it's close to Advent, isn't it? And Christmas is around the corner. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that the immediate context of this is actually Sennacherib attacking Jerusalem. And in 701 BC, the army of Assyria was sieging the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was king, and there seemed to be no hope for that city. Conquest with the Assyrian ramps was about to happen. I should read it. I'll read it. That night, an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there one day while he was worshiping, about 20 years later actually, worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch. His sons Adramelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword. So you see, most likely this is the immediate context of God's conquest of Sennacherib and his army from almost the near annihilation of the tribe of Judah. But God intervened. He went amongst the people. He broke through the gates. You hear that language? He broke through the gates and he went out and killed the Assyrians. Now, who has the power to do that? Who has the power to judge 185,000? And I do not believe it's simply just a disease. Like it's actually, well, there's a medical explanation for this. I don't believe there is any medical explanation. But this is an act of God to save his people, the same people that Micah was prophesying about from annihilation. But of course, in this season, who is that? Who went out of the gates? Who won the victory for you, brother, for you, sister, for me? Is it not none other than Jesus Christ, born to Mary in Bethlehem, who ministered in Galilee, who suffered and died in Jerusalem through crucifixion? Isn't it he who went before us and walked among us and went out the gates in victory as he rose from the dead? Isn't it he who will come back with the saints in glory, with the dead in Christ right? Who will be in the front? Jesus will be in the front. He is our conquering king. He is the king of Christmas and Advent. And he came once and he will come again, right? Advent. He came and he will come again. And in fact, hasn't he come again and again and again and again and again and again and again to his people? He has, because if you are born of the Spirit of God, because you're a child of God, you have been born of this, you have been born of him who came and who indwells you and loves you and seeks to make you into men and women who are upright and righteous for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, thankful for your servant Micah, for servant Isaiah, and your servant Amos, and thankful for those, even in that generation, who listened to the preaching of Micah. Oh, Heavenly Father, would our hearts be soft to hear your word, to see our own sin, our own failure, our own hardness of heart, not that we would remain in it, but rather we would repent of it and follow him who broke forth out of the gate and conquered sin and death in our place, that we might follow him in the narrow road all the days of our life until we reach glory. And when the new heavens and the new earth come, and all will be made new. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless your people as they go out to serve Jesus. Amen.